Probably hear me, right? Well, hey, I bring greetings from down the hill, from East Stroudsburg. And as Johnny had mentioned, I am the recently newly installed pastor of First Baptist Church. And my wife and I, Catherine, have come by way of Arizona. And we have enjoyed the seasons. In Arizona, I like to tell people we lived there for 16 summers. I mark the years by the summers. And not only that, but I really found it difficult to keep track of time. Because, you know, we have a tendency to kind of remember, okay, so when did that happen? Okay, the kids were going back to school. The leaves were changing on the trees. There was snow on the ground. You know, we track time by the seasons. But when you live in Arizona, there's only two seasons, hot and hotter. And so it's been a joy to be here. We were told when we came to the Poconos that the winters are relatively mild. And then we got like the, you know, one of the largest snowfall amounts in the last 20 years or so. But even with that, that was a lot of fun because we hadn't experienced that. Although I'm speaking for myself, maybe not so much for my wife at this point. Hey, I just want to take a moment to introduce a couple dear friends of ours that have made their way to this part of the country. Brian and Laura Weaver are down here with Catherine, and we went to high school with them. And we began rehashing old times. You know you're getting older when you keep telling the same stories over and over again. They were the first couple in our class that got married, and they got married a year after we graduated. We were just kind of talking about it. You were 19, and of course, you were probably wondering what you were doing getting married. Catherine and I really wondered what you guys were doing getting married, but here they are, and so glad to have you guys here this morning. You know, I don't think that we spend a lot of time thinking about what we can't see. It's because we're pretty overwhelmed with the things that we do see all around us. I mean, you consider everything that goes on in your days and all the struggles that you face. I mean, all the things that we're up against. For example, some of us, we struggle with our waistline, right? Doesn't help that you come to a camp like this where, you know, you get to let your hair down a little bit. And speaking of that, some of us, we struggle with our hairline. Some of us struggle with the bottom line. We struggle at work. We struggle at school. We struggle at home. Some of us struggle to get out of bed or to stay out of debt. I mean, hashtag, the struggle is real, right? Can I get an amen? And we struggle every day to get, our struggle is to some greater or lesser degree. And the reality is, after we've had an opportunity to hear the struggles of someone else, have you ever walked away from one of those conversations and thought, man, maybe my life isn't so bad after all? You know, I used to coach high school soccer at an inner city school in Phoenix where, over 90% of the kids came from a Latin background. And I don't know, maybe the other 8% came from some kind of refugee background from East Africa or Myanmar or, as they would call it, Burma, fleeing some kind of persecution. The point is, when I would often hear about the stories of their lives and what their lives were like in their countries of origin, or even what their lives were when they went home here in the States, and how many of them had to financially support their families in order to stay in the homes that they were raised in. Of course, they didn't own those homes, just to pay the rent. You know, oftentimes I would come away from some of those situations thinking, man, I don't really have problems. My struggles aren't real struggles. But you see, I don't think our goal is necessarily to compare our struggles with other people. But I think when we hear the things that other people struggle with, it should cause something within us, especially as followers of Jesus, to lean in, to come alongside, to pray for them, to walk with them, to encourage them. You see, sometimes we have no idea what kind of struggles we're going to face when we wake up on any given morning. I mean, the fact that you're here on Father's Day weekend, how many fathers do we have in the room? Can we just applaud these men here? You know, on Father's Day, the fact that you come to church is a testimony of your desire to follow the Lord and your desire to leave a legacy for your families. In fact, speaking of families, I saw some kids. The fact that you're on vacation, you have your kids, and this morning you're in church talks about the struggle, right? The struggle is real. And the reality is we have no idea the struggles we're going to face from day to day. However, have you ever noticed that sometimes it takes a physical struggle in our lives to turn our eyes to the realities of the spiritual world all around us? Occasionally, it takes moments of loss for us to turn back to God. I mean, we have been in a year of loss in this time of the pandemic. People have lost loved ones. They've lost jobs. They've lost their homes. Maybe you didn't lose any of those things yourself, but we probably all know someone who has. Maybe it's not pandemic related, but we've all experienced the loss of a friend, maybe a loss of a spouse, the loss of our health, the loss of hope. Whatever it is that you may be going through right now or you are going to go through, it's in moments of loss like that when we realize the struggle is real that it causes us to turn our eyes back to God. And when that happens, there could be a tendency sometimes, especially when we're in the pit of despair in those moments, to kind of think that God up in heaven with a rather smug look on his face is saying, oh, okay, I see. When things are good, you're distant. We don't get to spend much time. But when the bottom of your life drops out, oh, I see. Now all of a sudden, I'm of use to you. Well, listen, I want to just tell you, God doesn't operate that way. He will always welcome you with open arms, no matter what you've been through or what you've done. He invites you to come to him, even if it takes a crisis to acknowledge the spiritual realities in your life. You know, I believe that there are a number of reasons why God allows struggle in our lives. Chief among them is to remind us that we live in a physical world and a spiritual world. There is the seen and the unseen, the visible and invisible all around us. And we need to understand is that the spiritual invisible world that we live in impacts and influences the physical seen world in which we live. I think this is effectively illustrated in the Old Testament story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We read the story of Elisha and one of his adversaries, the king of Aram. I want to give you some context as you're turning to 2 Kings 6 this morning. You need to understand that the king of Aram was unsuccessful in his attempts to attack Israel because it seemed like every time that he was ready to make a move on Israel, they somehow avoided his advances. And after several times of this happening, the king becomes suspicious. And he calls all of his advisors together and he wonders if there's a mole amongst them. Like, who is letting Israel know what is going on? And as he gathers his advisors here in 2 Kings 6, he learns of the prophet Elisha. And what we learn, certainly from Scripture, is the Spirit of God would tell Elisha everything that the king was planning to do. And then in turn, Elisha would go to the king of Israel and tell him so that they could prepare and avoid attack. Well, when the king of Aram learned of this, it angered him. And so he sends a strong force, it says, a strong force of soldiers to surround Elisha and the city in which he was dwelling at that moment. That's where we pick up the story in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. It says, when the servant of the man of God, now the man of God is reference to Elisha, and the servant that is who we're kind of keying in on here for the moment. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And notice what he says, oh no. And he's talking to Elisha, oh no, my lord, what shall we do? Sense his panic here for just a moment. Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning, puts the coffee on, goes outside to pick up the morning paper, and he looks up, and here is a band of men with spears and swords pointed at him. He runs back inside. He knows he's in trouble, and he asks Elisha, "What in the world are we going to do?" Have you ever had one of those moments when you've looked up and you've noticed all of the things that you're facing in life? All of the struggles are just surrounding you with spears and swords drawn, and you feel overwhelmed. You know, maybe it's a 3 a.m. phone call that puts you there. Maybe it was a text or an email that you read that kind of weakened your knees. Could have been a summons to appear in court. Maybe it was a doctor's report. Could have been learning of your teenage daughter's pregnancy. Whatever it was, in that moment, you felt fear and panic because you didn't know what to do. You see, something in your physical world overwhelmed you. And that's what's happening here in 2 Kings 6. Elisha's servant is gripped with fear. He's overwhelmed. And notice Elisha's response in verse 16. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This is the way that I read many of the narratives and scriptures. I kind of put myself in the shoes and the sandals of the characters, and I think to myself, I would love to see the expression on Elisha's servant's face when he says that last line. I mean, first thing that I want to do after orientation in heaven is go to the high-def Blu-ray room to see this passage, you know, played out. Because in my mind, the thought bubble above Elisha's servant's head says, "Okay, Elisha, I know it's early and you haven't had your senile pills yet, but do you see all of the horses? Do you see the chariots? Do you see the soldiers? There's only two of us. I haven't done the math right now, but something tells me we are grossly outnumbered. This isn't going to end well." And look at what Elisha tells him in verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed, 'Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he looked and he saw the hills full of horses of chariots of fire all around Elisha." God opened the servant's eyes to see the spiritual realities all around him. And in this case, it was the reality of God's power and glory and protection. When his eyes were opened to the spiritual realities, he saw that there were more of God's heavenly armies on that hillside around that city than there were of the Aramaeans who came and drew sword and spear against them. Elisha and his servants may have been overwhelmed, but listen, folks, they were not outnumbered. Some of you need to hear that this morning, because as you come here this weekend, you may be overwhelmed by the physical realities in your life right now. But listen, while you may be overwhelmed, you're not outnumbered. Can I remind you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? And that means that God wants to overwhelm whatever is overwhelming you. And that can happen with a simple prayer of saying, "God, open my eyes so that I can see." That's something that we would all do well to pray. Because like Elisha's servant here in 2 Kings 6, we can get so wrapped up in our physical world that we don't even realize that we're in a spiritual battle. But we need to understand this morning, folks, the battle is real. And we get so overwhelmed and so consumed with our physical struggles that we don't even realize that we're in a spiritual battle, or we forget that it's waging all around us. And I think that we understand that in our heads, right? I mean, we come up here to a Christian camp to get away, to be on retreat with others and the Lord, and we understand that in our heads, that there's a cosmic battle going all around between good and evil, between light and darkness, God and Satan. However, we get so wrapped up in the physical things that are happening in our lives that our eyes don't actually see what's going on spiritually. And there's so much more than we can actually see, friends, and we would do well to pray that God would open our eyes to it. Because those who are with us are more than those who are against us. But, you know, I think we take the risk of making some mistakes when we talk about spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. We can be guilty of one of two extremes, I think. One extreme is to overemphasize the supernatural. Some of you know pastor and author David Platt. He calls this overemphasis extreme fanaticism. Extreme fanaticism is when we see a demon behind every bush, right? You get a cold, it's a demon. You get a flat tire, it's a demon. You leave the house without a fully charged phone, or you fail a test at school. Now all of a sudden you're a part of demonic oppression in your life. No, you're not. You just forgot to plug your phone in last night, or you forgot to study for the test. That's extreme fanaticism. And it's basically giving the enemy more credit than they're due. The other extreme is underemphasizing the supernatural. And Platt refers to this as empty rationalism. And we're probably more guilty of that than we are of the other, especially as we live in a secular humanistic world where we have a tendency to deny the reality of the supernatural. I mean, this view says that we can only believe the things that we can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. And if that's the case, it leaves no room for the supernatural. Both of these are extremes. And when we live out on the fringes of these extremes, sometimes people who view those who overemphasize the spiritual realities, they'll say, you know, that person is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. You've heard that before? But the other extreme of underemphasizing the supernatural, people can say, man, they're so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. And you see, as followers of Jesus, we should be both heavenly minded and earthly good. That's a biblical worldview where we learn to live in a physical world aware of the spiritual realities around us. In Ephesians chapter 6 here at Spruce Lake. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn there to this very important passage that we read this morning, because we want to unpack a couple principles that will give us a biblical approach to dealing with the spiritual battle that we're all in. Where we're going to look at the first three verses. It was kind of interesting. We read the passage, but we forgot verse 10. We're going to look at verse 10 through 12 this morning, because I think that there are some foundational truths that will help us deal with the battle that we're in. Follow along as I read Ephesians 6, beginning verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The first thing that I think that we need to understand about the spiritual battle that comes from this text is that we need to understand that we were all born into a spiritual battle. And this began long before any of us were born. In fact, it likely has been raging since the creation of Adam and Eve, our first parents. The Apostle Paul would have us know that our physical struggles are real, but that's not the primary battle that we face. In fact, in verse 12 there, he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And listen, if there was anybody who had physical struggles, it was the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, many of you know this passage where Paul says five times he was lashed 39 times with the whip. He was beaten with rods three times, stoned once, left shipwrecked three times, spent a day and a night on the open seas, was persecuted both amongst Jews and Gentiles for preaching the gospel, went sleepless, was cold and naked, experienced hunger and thirst, among many other things. I mean, Paul says, if you want to talk about spiritual struggles, folks, I mean, step up, bring your list, because I can go toe-to-toe with you. But that's not his point. He doesn't want to boast in that. He does that to show us that the physical struggles that we experience are very real. But at the end of the day, that's not our primary battle. Our battle is against flesh and blood because is not against flesh and blood because we are in a spiritual battle, and it's real whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Here's a second principle that I think comes out of these few verses. You and I, we have an enemy who schemes against us. Our enemy, the devil, is our adversary. He's the author of evil and the father of lies. And he's scheming around the clock to take you and I out. He hates God. And he hates you. But he can't touch God. So what does he do? He goes after what's left. He goes after his children. He goes after you and I. Jesus said Satan is a thief that comes not only to steal, that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen, folks, he wants to steal your freedom. He wants to kill your heart. He wants to destroy your life. The Apostle Peter gives us a very vivid picture of who our adversary is when he tells us to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is looking to devour us, friends. But here's the thing. He can't destroy us. He can't snatch us out of God's hand. God won't allow that to happen. But here's what he can do. He can distract us. And he's very good at doing that. He can distract us and divert us and make us ineffective in God's kingdom purposes that he has for us. And his primary objective is to disrupt your relationship with God and your relationships with others. Paul says that Satan is a schemer, which means he deliberately and systematically plans to mislead us in order to achieve his ends, his goals, his desires. And, you know, here's what's interesting. One of his greatest cultural schemes, at least I find that here in the United States, is to not be noticed. Satan doesn't want to be noticed, which seems rather counterintuitive when you think that the whole reason that he was cast out of heaven is because of his rebellion to be worshipped like God. You would think that he would want to be elevated so that he could be worshipped, but his scheme is one in which he is quite fine for us to not know about him, to not even believe in him. Here's an interesting statistical fact. While many of the statistics in our country seem to be going in a negative direction, depending upon how the question is asked or looked, here's something that's kind of remained fairly true for a number of decades. 80% of Americans, when polled, ask if they believe in God. 80% of Americans say they believe in God. They check the box. Now, clearly, that's not a biblical understanding of God, right? But they would say, 80% say, I either believe in the biblical concept of God or some kind of supreme being, however they would define that. Here's what's interesting. Americans, about 80%, believe in a God, but only 50% believe in Satan, the devil, an evil force like that. Why in the world would Satan allow himself to fly so low under the radar? I think that's because he recognizes it's easier to deal with in a spiritual battle with an enemy that doesn't even think he exists. It's easier to attack you, your family, and your marriage, your kids, if we're ignorant of the way that he works or if we even deny that he exists. See, he works in the shadows, and he has two primary tactics that he uses to take us out. He uses temptation and accusation. That's his 1-2 punch. Those are his go-to. Temptation is when Satan tries to get you to do something that's outside of the will of God, outside of God's best for your life. Temptation is when he shows you the bait, but he hides the hook. He magnifies the temporary pleasures of sin, but he hides the long-term pain and consequences that will be experienced with it. Listen, I don't know what the bait is for you or where you're most vulnerable. Maybe it's maybe for some of it's when the neon light comes on at Krispy Kreme, right? The light comes on hot now after we have just finished a box of donuts in the parking lot. Maybe it's in the evening when everyone has gone to bed and you log on to your computer to go on the internet. Maybe it's popping pills. Maybe it's drinking until you're numb. Maybe it's greed or gossip or pride or self-righteousness. I don't know where you are most vulnerable, but I can tell you our enemy does. Satan knows, and he will tempt you in that area where you are weakest. He's the father of lies. And he says things like, no one will ever know. Listen, you work hard. You deserve this. Hey, this will be the last time you'll ever do this. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, everyone's doing it. And here's the thing. As soon as you take the bait, as soon as you give into that temptation, he flips the script and he starts hurling accusations at you in the form of condemnation and guilt. That's when we hear things like, oh, you're such a horrible Christian. How could God ever love you? You're a hypocrite. You're a lousy dad. You're a terrible mother. You're the worst son or daughter ever. Satan comes with his accusations a hot second after he's just told you, man, look how great you are. You deserve this. Go ahead and try it. You see his deceptions? You see his lies? This is how he works. He tempts us at our weakest point, and he brings accusations filled with guilt and shame as soon as we take the bait. Here's a third thing that we learn from this passage concerning the battle that we're in. We have protection against his attack. While the battle is real, here's what we need to understand, folks. We are not defenseless. There's a spiritual set of armor that God gives us to equip us for the battle. We read about it in verses 14 through 17. It's the battle, it's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, boots of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit. He doesn't leave us to our own defenses, but he provides every measure of protection we need to face and engage the enemy. Never forget that, church. And here's something that I learned a number of years ago that if I can impart this with you when it comes to our spiritual armor, never forget that the spiritual armor of God is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus did what he came to do, and it's finished. Amen? Well, here's what that means. It means he overcame sin and death and hell. How did he do that? By living a perfect life and laying it down on the cross to be a substitutionary atonement for our sin. He took your punishment, all of your sins, all of your transgressions, and he placed them on Jesus when he went to the cross, and he settled the Father's wrath for our sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Do you understand what that means? It means that when God looks at you, he no longer sees you the way Satan would tell you he sees you, but he sees his son in you. He sees the imputed righteousness of Jesus. You know, I've had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, to Israel, but to Jerusalem a couple times. And each time I've been there, it's always highlighted with a trip to the Garden Tomb. You ever been to Israel? How many been there? I mean, the Garden Tomb is one of those moments that you'll never forget. And it's usually one of the last stops on your itinerary because it's kind of like the apex of your visit when you go to Israel. Here's why I think they do that. Is because they understand, as I have, every time you go to the Garden Tomb, it reminds us he's not there. He's alive. The stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out, but the stone was rolled away so that the world could see that he is not there. He is alive. And now we serve a king who has ascended to heaven. He advocates as our high priest, and he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's the gospel. And that gospel is available to all of us by faith through grace, who name Jesus as the only way of our salvation. You can't earn it. None of us deserve it. But it's the free gift of God to all who believe. And those of us who become children of God are adopted, beloved, holy, and blameless. We're marked by God, treasured. We're healed, accepted, no longer a slave, but called a friend of God. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are those who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the gospel. And so how do we put on the gospel? How do we suit up in this spiritual armor? Well, I would suggest you just preach it to yourself. Every day you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Because when the enemy comes, and he will come, he will whisper in your ear, you're not enough. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You're not skinny enough, successful enough, wealthy enough. And when you hear those messages in that moment, just say, stop it! And start telling him who Jesus says you are. Tell him that you're loved, that you're valued, that you're enough, because he has made you enough. And listen, when the enemy makes you feel inadequate, tell him that you've been chosen. When he makes you feel that you've gone too far, tell him you've been redeemed. When you feel worthless, tell him that the gospel says you are worthy. When you feel lonely, tell him the gospel says, I will never be alone. When you feel rejected, tell him that I've been accepted. When the enemy tells you that you will never change, look him square in the eyes and tell him that I am constantly being transformed into the likeness of Jesus every day. Preach the gospel to yourself. That's how we deal with the enemy. And finally, never forget that our strength is in the Lord. You know, the wisdom of the world says, you know, when the physical struggles and pressures of life come, you just got to be strong. Be strong. Hashtag be strong. Well, you're going through a divorce? Be strong. You're struggling in your marriage? Be strong. You're struggling at work? Be strong. You got bad news from the doctor? Be strong. Having a hard time with your kids? Be strong. See, be strong is the best wisdom that the world can offer. But the problem is we're going to face struggles that are greater than the strength that we can muster on our own. Why is that? Because the battle is real. And it's in those moments that we need to tap into some spiritual strength. Notice, Paul doesn't tell us to be strong in verse 10. Instead, he says, be strong in the Lord. Our strength has a source. Our strength has a name. Its name is Jesus. And you see, that means self-reliance isn't an option for the Christ follower. You need more than grit or determination or willpower to be strong in the Lord. The gospel isn't a self-help message, as popular as that genre is in our world. In fact, in 2019, over 18 million self-help books were purchased by Americans. 18 million. And in that year, over 85,000 were brand new published titles. There's a market for it. And listen, I'm sure there are some helpful things to be found in those books, but ultimately they're not going to give you the lasting results that you desire, because self-help puts it all on your shoulders to get over whatever it is that you're trying to overcome. I mean, just think about it. Isn't the term self-help an oxymoron? Self-help. Because isn't it yourself that got you into the mess that you're trying to figure out in the first place? I mean, the point is, we need more than self-help. What we need is a Savior. And what you find in the gospel is a God who didn't just leave us to our own devices, but he gave us the help that we need for the spiritual battle that we're in. You know, when Elisha's servant came to him and said, Lord, what are we going to do? The enemy is bearing down on us. Elisha didn't hand him a self-help book and say, you know, read the first three chapters and we'll get together at Starbucks next week over a latte to discuss it. He didn't do that. He simply prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes to what he is facing and show him the resources that you have available to him. Because greater are those who are with us than those who are against us. And that's what I've been praying for you this week as I've prepared to come here. I've been praying that God would open your eyes. And that's what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. If you're still open to Ephesians chapter 6, go over to chapter 1. I won't have it on the screen, but listen, as Paul recites a prayer over the church in Ephesus, and it echoes Elisha's prayer for his servant. It says this beginning in verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glory and glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. See, Paul prayed the best thing that could happen to these believers. He prayed that their eyes would be open. And that's the best thing that could happen to us, friends. The best thing that could happen is that we would turn our eyes upon the spiritual realities, to the power, to the glory, to the resources that God has for us to overcome the physical struggles that we face. Oh, that we would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us, that we would see the schemes of the evil one and how he attacks our lives, how he wants to tempt us and to accuse us, that we would see the gospel and the finished work of Jesus' cross and all that it brings to our lives. Oh, that we would see that he gives us strength like we've never known before. God, open our eyes that we may see. Would you pray with me? This morning, I want to invite you to pray Elisha's prayer to his servant and make it your own this morning. Simply pray, God, open my eyes that I may see. And if that's your prayer, if that's symbolic of where your heart is this morning, just in the quietness of this moment, in the privacy of your own heart right now, just cry out to God. God, open my eyes that I may see. You know, maybe you're overwhelmed right now. Maybe you're experiencing fear like you've never known. Maybe you've received some troubling news lately, and like Elisha's servant, you're saying, God, I don't know what to do. Make Elisha's prayer your cry. And just say, God, open my eyes that I might see. And Father, I ask in this moment that you would hear the prayers of your people and you would open our eyes to see we're not alone and that we're not outnumbered. Help us to see how you are at work all around us, giving us hope and comfort and victory because you are greater than any enemy that will come against us. And Lord, I pray for those who have suffered loss from the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Your word tells us that you will restore what the locusts have eaten, that you are a God who heals and redeems. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the schemes of the one who hurls temptations and accusations at us. I pray that your truth would flow when we open your word, that truth would combat the lies of the enemy. May your Holy Spirit remind us of what you have said about us so that we would only think thoughts about ourselves that you have actually said about us. And God, I pray for those who need strength today. I pray that you would fill them and strengthen their hearts in this moment. Help us draw near to you. And may this be a moment of consecration and commitment to you again. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who came to give us victory in the battle. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we close?